ever had to prepare a speech? Any one of you had to hold a speech and prepare a speech? Well, how was it? Well, some of us may just wing it and say, whatever, and I'll just wing it and say whatever I need to say. But it depends on the occasion. You know, if you have some critical listeners, you might prepare a little bit better and say, I'm not just winging it, I'm just preparing that better. And you may have to think about, so what am I going to say? How I'm going to say it. It's the same almost as if you would have to prepare a sermon. I don't know how many of you have ever done that. You know, prepared a sermon. And my question that often is that I ask myself, so what makes a good speech a good speech? I know there are several speeches in history that went into the history books because they were so good. And there are so many reasons why those speeches were good. There's so many factors that play a role. The timing of it and who delivered it and what was said, how it was said. And some speeches, they will never be forgotten. Some you learn when you go into American history and learn about the Gettysburg Address of Abraham Lincoln, which was a very famous speech, worthwhile reading and studying. Or I don't have to remind us of, you know, I Have a Dream. You know, when Martin Luther King was gathering the crowds and speaking of the vision that he had for the world that God wanted to implement, and where he saw himself as a crucial, and us as a society, as a crucial part of that. Great, great speeches. So a good speech and a good sermon has several ingredients. I used to teach that several years in Bible school. So, and I know when I start out like that, I will put the stakes on high and who will make this all and measure my sermon on that. Thank you. Makes life easy. No, it doesn't. But there are certainly several ingredients what makes a good sermon a good sermon. Have you ever asked that? I sometimes challenge people and say, that was a good sermon. I say, why? What made it good? There are some reasons for a good sermon or a good speech because there usually went a lot of thought and preparation into that. There are so many things that you have to consider that are part of that. You know, knowing how that I prepare for that, I have to know my audience. I have to know the subject matter that I'm talking about, because otherwise speeches get usually very long. It's very interesting, by the way. Longer speeches are usually an indicator that the one who speaks doesn't know really what he's talking about. It's in sermon, very often the case. Sentence structure, word use, and on and on. So why am I talking about this? Because the sermon title today is actually the start for a bad speech. It has three things that I'm talking about: unity, diversity, and maturity. And if you do a good speech, you usually are taught, concentrate on one point. You want to bring home one point. And if you've done it successfully, you have done a great job. So if you ever have to write a speech, that's a good thing to remember. One point. Go on different angles, but you need to know exactly what you want to communicate. And let people know what you want to communicate. And here I have three. Well, that's already a start for a bad sermon today. So let's see how bad it's going to get when we talk about the three things that are here in our text. But let's also go on this journey how these three things actually do fit very well together, because they're based in one text. And again, in several, but mostly one long sentence again that Paul seems to be in the habit of doing when he talks about something that he's really excited about. So what is it? Let's see what the theme is. And he lines it out in the first verse of our text. He said, so then, this is my appeal to you. Yes, it's me, the prisoner in the Lord. You must live up to the calling you have received. That's how he introduces a new chapter in his letter. When Paul was writing his letters, he wasn't just scribbling it down as we sometimes write letters, and whatever comes to my mind that I'm writing down doesn't have really any sense or any flow to it. He was very well aware, and usually if you read some commentaries about the Bible, you find that Paul usually divides his letters in two segments, the theological part and the practical part. At least that's what some say, and I don't like it very much because it is not really that easy to keep apart. One flows into the other and one builds on the other. And Paul intermixes all of that. But what is evident is that Paul usually has two parts in his letters, what he does. when he writes. Because the interesting thing that we learn from the Apostle Paul is if you have to address a problem, you never go directly to it. He never does it. Except for one letter, the Galatians, when he is a little bit more direct and comes to the point pretty quickly. But usually he builds his groundwork, his ideas, his theology, if you will, before he comes to the point that he addresses what he needs to address. So that he gives background to what he has, to, what he challenges the church to do. And that's the same that he did here with the letter to the Ephesian churches or the churches in the area of Ephesus. He builds, first of all, some groundwork. And he says, because of all of that, and usually it has to do with what God has done. Because of all of that, now I challenge you to live a certain life. So because we are never told in the Bible, if you really study it carefully, for example, to say, you shall not lie, period. Good. And you may be one of those rebellious people who say, why? Why am I not supposed to lie? What's so bad about it? And the Bible gives good reasons for that if you study. And usually, I mean, just taking this as one example, it is usually anchored in who God is. God is truth. God is truth. And if you are a follower of God and if you live for God, if you claim to be a Christian, you won't lie because God is truth. So it's not so much that it's a bad thing to do. It's not so much about, yeah, it has bad consequences. It's not so much about, yeah, you have to invent another lie in order to cover the first lie. Not about all of that. It's all true. But in the end, our actions as followers of Jesus Christ are always based on what God has done beforehand. And that's where we are here in this letter. And we are at this turning point in chapter 4 when Paul turns a corner and more or less, not saying that he's not theological at all, he is quite theological in this part, but he turns a corner and he comes now to the point and says, no, friends, I have laid out to you a whole bunch of things that you need to know that I want to share with you, but now I come to the point of what it means for you to live out. And his first sentence, his first calling is live up to your calling. Live up to your calling. So he addresses the Christians and says, you as a follower of Jesus Christ, first of all, you do have a calling. Well, we'll come to that. But the thing is here, he writes to these young Christians, helping them in the first three chapters on what Christianity is all about. We have spent some time looking at that. He goes from all different angles. What is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? And for us, unfortunately, as we have grown up in our Western world, have usually, if we have some Christian background, grown up with this kind of idea of, well, a Christian is somebody who gives his life to Jesus. That's good. I totally agree with that. But what often the problem is, that's it. We left it there. You give your life to Jesus and then you are going to heaven. Question is, what's in between? Is anything that happens in between that is of purpose? See, the Bible, if you read the Bible and study the New Testament, study Jesus, Jesus never did this. Jesus never said that. He never made it that easy. Christianity in the Bible was always come and follow me. That was Christianity. It was not about come, confess your sins or come up to the altar, and please, don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing that. It had its value and does have its value. But it often stayed there. Well, come, give your heart to Jesus, and you can die and go to heaven. And we miss the whole part of what are we really called into. Our call is, Jesus says, come and follow me. And if you do that very literally, if you think about that, it means two actions. It means I need to get up from where I am, and I need to follow Jesus. I cannot just sit there and say, I will do that. No, Jesus says, come and follow me. And you said, well, okay, I have to get up and follow him. And that means usually a drastic change in your life, because you have lived after a different pattern before, and now your life is changed. You live in a new way, in a new direction. You have a new goal. You have a new pattern to follow, and that's Jesus. And that's life-changing. Because before, you didn't care too much about Jesus. You may have cared about a little bit about Christianity and going to church and all that stuff. But following Jesus in your daily life and how you do it, that was not so much in the foreground. So here, Paul says, now live up to your calling. So Christianity, and Paul made clear in the first several chapters, that Christianity is not a new invention. Christianity is not something that newly came onto the planet, and because some had sit down in the ivory tower and thought about philosophy and higher things and came up with Christianity and preached Christianity. No, he said, that's not true. Christianity has its roots way at the beginning, at the creation of the world, where God created heaven and earth. And then he chose a certain type of people, like the children of Abraham, to build a new humanity. And he made sure that these young Christians in Ephesus understood, you are part of a long story that God was working on for a long time. And by the way, you and I are too. It's not about just being here at Grace Point, that if it's the only and the first invention in the 21st century. We are just part of a long story that God has built on, and you are invited into this kind of story. And that's the groundwork that Paul needed to lay down before he puts it into practical steps that we need to follow. Now, live up to your calling. Do you know what part of the story that you are part of? Do you know the story that you are part of? Do you know what God has done in Jesus? Do you? How well? See, this is Christianity. If I don't understand this, then I waste my time. God has called us to something big. God is excited about this. And the people that served him were excited about it. We sit there sometimes and, oh, great. He says, no, you are part of something to change the world. And God has created a new humanity that he wants to influence the world that we live in right now to change it and to bring to bear what his principles are, which are lived out in Jesus Christ. Paul's point is these new realities that God has created, that he sent Jesus Christ as his son, that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead and that he conquered death once and for all, that death is no enemy, nothing to be afraid of if we are in Jesus Christ. He conquered that. This is a new reality. In light of this new reality, he invites us to live a new life. And that's the point of calling. He calls us, invites us, says, come on in. I have done something for you. I have done something incredible for you. And here is the big story. And Paul summarizes it in three chapters and tries to tell us the story. So now he says, come on in. Come on into this story. That's invitation. And he says, now for you is live up to this calling. So with this calling come expectations. God calls us from something to something. It's never just sit there and just nod your head if you get it. He says, no, I'm calling you. I'm calling you out of your life. And I'm calling you into a new life. It's a life that is lived in such a way that it's worthy of the work that God has done. So not just any life. Not just Christianity, my fashion. Not just Christianity, how I think it's fitting. Now Christianity, how I think it's comfortable. That I can fit it into my lifestyle. No, God says, if you want to be part of that, come and live the way I tell you. And that's what Paul is laying out here. That's what Jesus laid out when he talked about the Sermon on the Mount and the other speeches that he held. He says, come on in. This is what I'm inviting you to. This is the life that is worth living. It's the full life, the eternal kind of life. And Paul is now developing what that means. And the first theme that he addresses is maturity. Grow up. Grow up. And that part has several elements. Now you see how those three things slowly come together. What are those actions? What are those ways how I can become more mature in Christ, growing up, becoming more a young man and woman in Christ instead of a baby? Here it is, verse 2-6. We have heard some of it already this morning. It says, bear with one another in love. Be humble, meek, and patient. In every way with one another. Make every effort to guard the unity that the Spirit gives with your lives bound together in peace. There is one body, one Spirit, and you were after all called to one hope which goes with your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. As I've mentioned before, God calls us from something to something. And here he brings together the essence of what he has called us into and what we need to do as we are called into this new kind of life. I need to understand that God created a new reality. And as a Christ follower, I become part of what God has done and is still doing in this world. Remember, we talked in the last several Sundays, God's big masterpiece. It's the church. It's his big masterpiece. And I just have to think, and lately things obviously are happening in the world of a church around and through media that you hear about that, where some sad stories are coming to the fore about church leadership and some who misuse trust and misbehave and stuff that is not really helping when it comes to building a church. And I have to think this week, as we, even as Grace Point, start thinking about how can we be a church and do church work more effective as we look at church structures, the way how we organize things. And I had to come to think about this. What about this? God has put so much effort into this. And if you read this text, I can't help but see God has done everything. When all is listed, one God, one faith, one baptism, and he says all this stuff, I've done all this, and what are you guys doing? What are you messing up all the time? And I thought to myself, even if we would live up to the very first basic things that he says, how about being meek? How about bearing with one another? And I find that word so fitting. It doesn't say hugging one another all the time. Bearing with one another. And that's what it sometimes boils down to. Bearing with one another. But in humility, in meekness. See, God has put all things in place. It's for us to bring it to bear in our lives. And that's exactly what he has called us to do. And his point is that we are supposed to guard the unity. That we are supposed to guard the unity. And listen carefully. The unity is not something that you and I have to create. It's not a human work. God has created it. And it exists in one faith and in one family. In one God and one Jesus and in one Holy Spirit. In one act of faith and in one way of being part of the kingdom of God and being joined into the body through baptism. It is just done through one. The unity exists. It's part of us to realize it and to bring it to bear and to do whatever we can to overcome dissension and overcome all the walls and the separations that are there that we bring with us from our society, from our growing up, from our prejudices, from all this stuff that is shaping us, to put this behind and realize that we are put together into one family. And family is a wonderful thing, but it's also a highly complicated thing. If we are part of a family, we can tell stories of where family went terribly wrong, but also where families were the glue that held us together, the support that we needed in tough times. And a family, a natural family, does not just exist and is happy-go-lucky all by itself. It is work. It is work on one another, on myself, most of all, and then in my relationships with the people that belong to my family. And to that part, and I just don't want to go too far, but with this, there is forgiveness. There needs to be lots of forgiveness. There'll be lots of confession, lots of renewal, lots of grace, lots of mercy that makes it work. Where we come back and build the bridge again that was torn apart. Where we come back and bring this together. But it never works just, oh, let's forget about all the things. No. It never works. It is hard work. And that's what Jesus and what Paul says is true for the family of God, that we are part of the body of Christ, that God has created us to be one, and that we hold on to that truth, that we are one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, seven things that he calls. There is only one church. And he gathers Christ followers to assemble on Christ and celebrate the fact that we are belonging to him. And we have a 2,000-year history of failure to just do that, to hold on to that. But friends, we're not getting out of the job. It's still there. And Jesus still says, please display this unity in Christ. See, and there is a very important part to remember, that unity is not uniformity. Unity is not that we have to think the same, dress the same, do the same, love the same, and so on. It's not unity. Unity is that we are united in Christ, that our faith unites us, and we might be different in so many other ways. And by the way, God honors it, as we'll come later on and see it. God honors diversity. He loves it. So don't make it all even and equal. He loves it, but it's unity. What unites me with you and you and whoever is follower of Jesus Christ? Simply the fact that you are born into the same family as I am. You're my brother and my sister. I have not chosen my brother, but I'm still thankful for him. I'm glad for my brother. But there were moments when I was young, I didn't like him at all. You know, it was just horrible to get along with him. But now I appreciate that. But I didn't choose him. He was brought into the family after me. What did they think? I was not good enough, so somebody else had to come. So I had to learn to live with my brother. So we are put into God's family, and we are working hard that we are reaching out and see in each other, listen carefully, that we see in each other God's work, God's workmanship. We're also different. We have different tastes, different temperaments, different race, different background, different income. We have so many different things that are different and that shape us. But we all are deeply loved by God, and God is working in us to bring his kingdom into reality. And that's what we need to work on and celebrate, that I can see past the things that separate us, that I can see past it and practice that exactly what Jesus says, bear now with one another in love. Be humble, meek, patient in every way with one another. Who practiced that? Jesus did. If you look at the bunch of 12 guys that he assembled around him, what a group. And Jesus displayed exactly that. There are so many incidences in the life of Jesus when he showed to them how much he loves them. One of the most, impressive way how he showed them how he loves them is that when he washed their feet. Peter, big mouth, Judas, who was ready to put him to the cross, John, son of thunder. All the motley group that was there together with all their different characters and all their different ways and how they squabbled with one another and figured out who is the biggest among us and who is the greatest. And Jesus takes off his clothes, puts on a towel, and he washes their feet. That's meekness. That's humility. That's love. And telling them, I love you. Don't agree with you all the time. Don't like necessarily what you're doing, but I love you. And Jesus calls us to do that. Sign of maturity is living in you. Secondly, the text goes further where he says there's more to that. It's not just unity, and I mentioned it before, there's also diversity. Let's read. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure the king used when he was distributing gifts. This is why he says when he went high, he led bondage itself into bondage and he gave gifts to people. And when it says he went up, what does it mean? What does this mean? What this means is that he also came down into the lower places, that is the earth. And the one who came down is the one who also went up, yes, above all the heavens. So that is that he might fill all things. So this is where these were the gifts that he gave. Some of us to be apostles, others as prophets, others as evangelists, and others as pastors and teachers. Paul uses here Old Testament language, Psalm 68:18. We want to go into all of that and pick this all apart. It would be too long. But what he says, in other words, is when Jesus went up on his victory after his death and he was risen from the dead and he was living a life and then he was coming back into heaven, that he did what, and that's how Paul interpreted that, he did what emperors did when they had a victory, that they gave gifts to the people. They shared whatever they had looted over the conquest, you know, and they gave it all to the people. And he said Jesus did the similar thing. He went up to the Father in heaven, and then he showered gifts on us. And now the challenge to us is that Paul says, now unpack your gift. It's not just live in unity, but embrace diversity, because you have a unique place and a role to play in the kingdom of God. These are presents to you that come from God. There are several lists in the New Testament of such gifts. 5, actually, to be exact. And all have different lists of different gifts, and we call them sometimes the gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, or whatever you want to call them. It's different words for that. But they're different lists, and none of them is fully complete. And I think even for us, it's important to state that they are deliberately not complete, because I do think that the gifts are given according to what is needed. that God is distributing those gifts to the church in a matter of what is needed, not so much as something that we always have to come back to and have to have the same gifts that are written in here. I'm careful with gift inventories and all this other stuff because it makes it also uniform, because there was no uniformity even in the letters that Paul writes. Here, however, we create it often as a structure in churches where we bypass the gift. And I don't want to be overcritical, but bear with me what I'm sharing. What I often experience as a church, what we have come used to as a church, is that we have somebody who is paid and who does all the work. And if the church is bigger, we have two or three or four or five who are paid and do all the work so that I can come and enjoy. That's usually church. There's some who work and some who just simply enjoy. Come and have a good worship and a good sermon. You know, and if that's not happening, well, then I go to the next church. There's a better sermon, a better preacher, better worship, better kids program. I hope you know what I'm getting at. I think we have created something that God never intended to be. He always saw church as a body that is working together. Not just some, while others were sitting there and were catered to, but all. All are working. All are doing their part. Yes, we cannot all do the same work, for sure. But we can do our part, and everyone is important in this whole thing. Church is not just to come and sit and worship. Church is not just to come and have some good Bible studies. Church is to be part of the body of Jesus Christ and to contribute with the gifts that God will give me and has given me. The uniqueness that I bring to the table in my character and the ways how God may shape or form me in places where He might need me. But I need to be willing to put myself out there and say, here, God, here I am. Use me in ways I am. And sometimes in a church organization that's sometimes so difficult to do, we are so organized. But sometimes it's way more organic, where I start serving in a certain capacity and contribute just to my being there. It never has to be the big thing, you know, that, oh, I have to be on the pulpit too. Man, if God calls you, by all means. But that's not the point, that I just have the gift of mercy, the gift of encouragement, the gift of being there when others need me, the gift of practical help, the gift of support, the gift of supporting people because they've blessed me with money, the gift of being a teacher, the gift of being a pastor, the gift of being an evangelist, and the gift of being a prophet, and the gift of being an apostle. Here we have the five that I mentioned. We often think, so what roles are those? Apostles are those people, they're unique in a certain way. Please don't get me wrong. There is apostles in the Bible that will never be the same and never be there because they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think what Paul is aiming for is more this kind of pioneer person. Apostles are those who tear up new ground, who are the frontier workers, who start new stuff, who have the courage, the charisma, the gift to start new things. I'm so glad I've met so many in my life who have started and dared to start new things, new churches, breaking new ground. And then there were the prophets. And again, prophecy has nothing to do with the revealing secrets about you that nobody else knows and have internal view into what's going on in your life. That has nothing to do with prophecy. Prophecy always had to do with knowing what God wants us to do at this moment in time and share that with others. Prophets were people who spoke God's will into certain situations, who just knew how to, in our days now, use scripture to speak this into a certain situation. Some have a gift for that. They just know it's a gift of discernment, if you will, to see this is what we need to do and this is what God wants us to do. That's prophecy. It has very little, even the Bible, to do with future. And then there's a gift of evangelists, those who just can share the good news with other people without any squirms and any shyness of that. And I bless those people who just have the gift. They just do it. They just, wherever they are, they can bring the good news to people in an easiness that might not be many people may not have. And then there are pastors, those who can care for people, who just have a caring heart, hey, who just care how you're doing, how others are doing, and that you're doing well, and it can lead, if you will, the sheep to good pasture. Just have a gift for it. And those teachers who then take some of the spiritual truth and they can pick it apart and help us to understand them and to take them home and say, ah, yeah, that's what it is. See, and they can all work together. You don't have to be that paid office to do that. You can be a pastor to people without having the title and being ordained. You don't need to the title reverend. You can just be a pastor. or a female pastor. I mean, it's not just you, male here. Please understand me right. It's all of us who can have these gifts and start using this gift in the context of his church. Each one makes a specific contribution to the whole. And if I look at Grace Point Church, I would say, and I would think we would agree, we wouldn't be who we are if we wouldn't have those people. If you wouldn't have those who just willingly, sacrificially give to the body of Christ with all the variety of gifts. If I just look at our pastoral team, I'm so glad that none of us is like me. I'm so glad about it because I need the other ones. I need their gift. I need their expertise. I need their way of how they approach me. I need to listen to them, and we work together as a team. There is no one ever who has it all together. No one. We work together. And that now goes into all the different kinds of ministry. I'm glad for every small group leader, for everyone who takes responsibility, for everyone who just cooks a meal for somebody else because this is just a ministry, for somebody who just drives something because he has a truck and drives something to somebody else because he can serve. I'm glad for those who have means, who contribute to the church so that the church can function financially. I'm so glad for that, that God can use all of us. Now, what is this all about? This is all about maturity, unity, diversity, so that we become more stable in Christ. We need each other to grow. You will not grow alone at home. You won't. You will grow in the community of his people because it's there where your weaknesses are evidence. It's there where you also learn the weaknesses of other people. It's also there where you then practice meekness, humility, and love, and on the other hand, receive love, humility, meekness from others who deal with you. So this is the proving ground so that we grow up. And he says in this text, I just read part of that, so that he says, what you want, verse 14, as a result, we won't be babies any longer. We won't be thrown this way or that in a stormy sea, blown about by every gust and teaching by human tricksters, by every deceitful cunning and scheming. Instead, we must speak the truth in love. And so grow up in everything into him, that is, into the king who is the head. He supplies the growth that the whole body needs, linked as it is and held together by every joint which supports it, with each member doing its own proper work, then the body builds itself up. Christ wants us to be mature. What I see nowadays, and with that I want to close, is so much, and excuse me, but so much spiritual immaturity. And that has to do with the information flow that we are exposed. And that's why we are, what he says, tossed back and forth, often even our spiritual walk. Oh, I heard this buddy said that. Have you had that sermon? That is, oh, have you heard this book? And this book is phenomenal. Have you heard this? And then we're back and forth and wavering here and there. And then the crisis comes and we fall apart. Hasn't helped us. Maturity is that you can stand in the crisis because your faith has been rooted in the truth that is revealed in Christ. And please don't get me wrong. I love books, I love good people, and I love good input. But what is missing is that we are rooted in Christ. And listen carefully, nobody can do it for you. We can only help, support. But you need to grow. You need to be part of the body of Christ. Bring yourself in. Work in it. Grow in it. Learn from others. Being part of this body of Christ. And as we do, as we practice unity, as we celebrate diversity, we will grow up stronger and stronger in Christ. That we can stand against the schemes and the new ideas and all that stuff that is often just thrown around. It's just so discouraging to see how much of that happens when new books come out. I often say there is hundreds of years of solid scholarship out there, but that's not sensational. That is not what makes the buck big buck. But we as Christians often flock to that. Say, oh, that is wonderful. That's great. Why not go back to those who work silently and diligently? And again, we have not to invent any wheels. The Christianity has a 2,000-year history, and there's a good history of solid work that has been done. Go back there, church, that the purpose is that we should all reach unity in belief and loyalty and in knowing God's Son, that we shall reach the stature of the mature statue of Christ. So one of the results of a mature person is the mature person can speak the truth in love. That's maturity. Not out of anger, not because I have to give it back, or with rudeness, or sneering, or manipulation or securing outcomes or all the other ways how I can function. I can speak the truth in love. Here's what all ties together. Diversity and unity that leads to maturity. What's your role? How do you want to contribute that the body of Christ here at Grace Point matures? We need you. You are important. First is go to God and talk to him. Go to him. Let him speak to you. Read his word. Immerse yourself in it. And be part of a group of people that can speak truth into your life and where you can also practice the gift that God has given you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we are part of your great plan. God, I can't help but see how much invested you were and are in this. Over hundreds and thousands of years, you have invested. You are watching what's happening because you want this church to be the agent that changes the world. You want to be that place where your wisdom is being displayed before the heavenlies and before any authority in this world. And God, we also have to confess we have just done a miserable job. Because so many times it was more about our kingdoms, about being right, than about your kingdom. And about love, meekness, humility. Forgive us, Jesus. Let us put on your character. Train to become more like you. And use this forum, this place where you have placed us here at Grace Point as a gymnasium where we practice, a workout place where we practice our gift, where we practice our strength, where we practice our character, so that the body of Christ can grow and become mature. And we can invite people in and let them join into this journey. God, there is much work to do. And as we leave this place today, God, I pray that your spirit will go with us. Remind us of where you want us to be. Remind us where we could be a vital part in this world to change the places where we live, to change the places where we work, to be an agent of your grace and your love and your mercy wherever we are, instead of all the other things that we learn from this world, where what bigness and greatness is supposed to be. Help us, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.